Our first scripture reading is from Matthew 15, verses 1 to 11. Matthew 15. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honour your father and mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God, he is not to honour his father or his mother.' And thus you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' And after he called the multitude to him, he said to them, 'Hear and understand. Not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man.'" Would you also turn, please, to Isaiah 29? I'll read verses 11 to 14, and the text for the sermon is verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 29. And Isaiah there is delivering a vision, which is certainly a warning, not a positive message, but a warning to Judah, to Jerusalem. And then in verse 11, "And the entire vision shall be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, 'Please read this,' he will say, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, 'Please read this,' and he will say, 'I cannot read.'" Now our text, verses 13 and 14. "Then the Lord said, 'Because this people draw near with their words and honour me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote, therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvellously with this people, wondrously marvellous, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be concealed." And then would you please turn also to Lord's Day 33 and question 91. Lord's Day 33, question 91 in the Heidelberg Catechism. In the previous question, the previous section dealing with conversion, repentance and faith, and in the previous question 90, talked about the delight to do every kind of good, and then question 91 asks the question, what do we do that is good? Only that which arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done for his glory, and not that which is based on what we think is right or on established human tradition. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we depend on your word for the sustaining and also for the growing of our spiritual life. Will you help us to realize that? Father, we know it intellectually, but we pray that you would make this a strong conviction to us so that we would look to your word both at home and also at church as we hear it preached with a desire and a zeal to grow in knowledge and grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, how do we determine what is good? Many people in our society don't give this question very much thought. After all, ethics, the study of what is good, or perhaps as Christians we would define ethics, as has been done by a number of theologians and philosophers before, we would define ethics as how then shall we live in the light of what God has done for us and revealed to us. But ethics is a branch of philosophy in a sense, that question of how we know what is good. And that question is one that most people don't really give too much attention to. They don't think about it very much or bother very much about it at all. They're quite happy to work with their own sense or feeling of what is good and what feels right, and they don't give too much to it beyond that. And that's one of the consequences of that is that people use the word good in a rather loose sort of way. They use it far too easily. For example, it's used to describe almost anything at all that people enjoy. And they say, oh, that's good, because they enjoy it. That was a good cup of coffee. Or, you are so good for me. Or, I've had a really good day. Or things of that kind. A rather loose way of using the word good. The Heidelberg Catechism is not interested in such a loose approach to the word and to the concept. It's much more careful than that. And it is important to get the different definition right, and we ought to want to get it right, as the Heidelberg does, because doing good is a major aspect of showing gratitude to God. And we are, after all, in that part of the Heidelberg Catechism, early in that third part, that deals precisely with that issue, gratitude to God. Not only is the doing of good a major part of gratitude to God, it's also a major part of faith. As question 90 reminded us, that faith includes a delight to do every kind of good. And so we need to know what this is. We need to know what is good so that we can apply these things that we're being taught, not only in the Heidelberg Catechism, but behind that, what we're taught in the Scripture. 2 points then, as we consider a wrong idea of what is good, as it was found in Judah in the time of Isaiah. And we see by looking at that by way of contrast what is good. 2 points. First of all, the mistaken ideas of good works. And secondly, the consequences of these mistakes. The mistaken ideas of good works and the consequences of getting it wrong. In the first place, one of the biggest mistakes that people make in the view of good works is due to a mistaken idea of authority. Who has the authority to tell us what is right and what is wrong in life? Well, there is a humanistic answer to that question, and there's a biblical answer. The humanistic answer comes in several forms. One form is the idea that every individual must decide for himself what is good and what is bad, or what is right and what is wrong, and walk by his own light and don't let anyone else tell you what's right and wrong. You define it for yourself. That's a popular humanistic view today. There are also those who perhaps don't quite trust themselves to do that, as they shouldn't, should not trust themselves, but who try to do it more collectively. And they say, well, we get our idea of what is good from what the majority of people say, either the majority in our nation or perhaps the majority in the Western world or perhaps the majority in the world as a whole. Though, of course, Christians are quick to point out in response to that, that the view of the majority of society is something that's constantly changing. It is, in fact, very much shifting sand. And why should we rely upon it when it is so unstable? The answer that many try to give to that is, well, you've got to understand that man, they say, is evolving. And because man is evolving, he's reaching a higher and higher level, and therefore you've got to take the latest answer. Whatever is more recent in the view of right and wrong is going to be the better answer. And so our forefathers did horrible things like applying corporal correction to naughty children and preventing same-sex marriage and stuff. But we all know better today because we're more evolved, we're more sophisticated, and our answers are much better than theirs. They were primitive. That's the view that seems to be very common today. But once again, that's not solid ground, because those views held today, in contrast to the views of our fathers, they could easily be reversed in a generation. They could be reversed in a few decades. Again, it's not a stable ground by any way or stretch of the imagination. And besides that, when you're talking about sinful people, there is absolutely no guarantee at all that the majority is always right, because there are a majority of sinners. Then you have a view, another humanistic option, that you take the view of influential leaders, persuasive people. Influential leaders in the political sphere, priests in the religious sphere, and perhaps the biggest voice today, the opinion of rock stars and movie stars, whose opinion must count for more than anybody else's because they earn more money and they're more popular than anybody else. And tied in with that, the media use of all that to present whatever left-wing ideas they want to put forward. So that also is another thing, and there are another approach, a humanistic approach, and there are many people who follow that, who have their own views of right and wrong and good and bad very much influenced by the whole entertainment industry and the media presentation of that. And then another one, and one that we deal with more here as we look at Judah and their responses, and that's tradition. Tradition where it's not so much paying attention to the things that God has told us to do, but the tradition of established by men of the past, the voices of men of the past. And that, at the end of the day, can be just as humanistic as some of these other options that we find. And it speaks loudly still in some countries today. Those traditions of the past speak louder than they do in the Western world. In Israel's case, as I say, it was especially the voice of the priests and the traditions. But Isaiah warns them that the Lord is not happy with their so-called reverence, a reverence for him that consists in traditions learned by rote, merely learned as a parrot fashion, we might say today, as something that you repeat because you've been taught the actual words, but you don't necessarily mean them from the heart. And he explains, Isaiah explains, that this isn't really true reverence at all. Actually, at the end of the day, it's reverence for men, once again. It's reverence for a human custom or priestly authority rather than reverence for the Lord himself. That's the case in Israel here, in Judah. And it becomes even worse when you have a situation as existed in Jesus' time, when those very same authorities were not simply being followed as the voice of men saying we should do this and that, but the men who were saying it, the scribes and the Pharisees, were actually adding to what God had said, good traditions based on what God had said. They were adding to that with their own inventions and taking away from the things that God had told his people to do. And many of the people in Israel blindly followed those blind leaders, as Jesus was warning in Matthew 15, verses 8 to 9, as we read. But you see, even if all the customs and all the traditions and all the rules that we followed, even if those things are good and outwardly in accord with God's will, that still does not make for a good work. It is not enough. Certainly, we must take our definition of what is good from the Lord. We must take our definition of what is good from the Word of God and not just make things up by our own imagination and our own invention. And certainly it is true to say that conformity to God's law, as question 91 points out, that's essential, that's a key element in defining what a good work is. But more than that, we must also follow those things and obey those things for the sake of God's authority, not for the sake of men, not because it's a tradition or a custom, but because God has said so, because this is what pleases him, and because we want to serve his glory, and these are the things he has told us give glory to him, and because we want to show gratitude for the gifts that he has given to us, because he's told us this is the way you show gratitude. Not then, as question 91 expresses it, not on what we think is right or on established human tradition. Second problem in the way that sinners strive to do good is that of rendering mere lip service. These people draw near with their words and honour me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. In Isaiah's time, part of the time that Isaiah lived, Hezekiah was king in Judah. And Hezekiah was a good king on the whole. And that godly man enforced many good laws according to God's word. On the surface, Judah's religion was in pretty good shape. The outward forms of the law were generally being obeyed. But the problem was the people did not fear the Lord from the heart. Their true confidence and trust was in other things and other people. For example, they were very concerned about the power of the Assyrians, and they felt that the best measure they could take against the Assyrians was to make an alliance with Egypt. They trusted the Egyptians more than they trusted in the Lord. And therefore, the subject of one's heart and the heart for the Lord, it's something that comes up again and again in this context as God sent his prophets to address that. Jeremiah, for example, speaks about this quite a lot. Jeremiah 4, verses 3 and 4, chapter 24, verse 7, and that very well-known chapter 31 on the New Covenant, verse 33 there, where God promises through Jeremiah that the day is coming when the heart is going to be set right by God, and that heart will be changed, and that love for the law of God and his word will be put into the heart rather than being just an external thing and a matter of lip service. Doing good in a mere outward way is simply not acceptable to the Lord. He wants the whole person, the whole heart. If you have a child who's told to share something but they're reluctant, a piece of food, perhaps take an orange for example. A child has an orange and they're told to share it. So they eat the flesh of the orange and then hand over the rind for someone else and say, here, I'm willing to share. Here you go. Have a piece of orange peel. We're not to be like that with God. Keeping the best part for ourselves and offering only the mere external, the outside shell of what God requires. As one writer puts it, the heart is the major organ of our worship. And the Lord wants the major part, not just the rind, not just the outside bit, the leftovers. Question 91 puts some emphasis on this when it tells us that if you want to know what is good in God's sight, well, it is only that which arises out of true faith. And faith is a matter of the heart, of the whole inner person, not just the outside. Oh, sure, things that we do may be technically good in themselves. For example, giving money to charity, that's a good thing in itself. And it's certainly better than stealing from the Salvation Army or other charities. But for a work to be accepted by the Lord as a good work, for that to be so, it must arise out of true faith, which means the heart must be in it. And it is being done for God's glory, and it is being done out of gratitude. The unbeliever, by way of contrast, tends to regard faith as virtually irrelevant in the definition of good. He tends to see good as a kind of standalone thing, regardless of whether you're doing it for the living God, or whether you're doing it for one of the false gods, or whether you're doing it for humanistic reasons. But a deed that is done for a false god, or a deed that is done for the sake of the creature, or a deed that is done for the sake of one's own selfish thoughts and reasons, for example, to show how noble I am that I'm doing all these good things, giving money to charity and whatever else, this is to put the creature, or in some cases to put a non-existent thing, a false god, to put these above the living God and to honour them more than you honour the Lord so far as your motive is concerned, the motive of the do-gooder. And that's an insult to the Lord. You imagine if your child does give you a present, as sometimes children do, they give their parents presents, and you say to your child, oh, you shouldn't have. And the child says, oh, I'm not doing it for you, sorry, I just wanted to show what a wonderful person I am, what a wonderful child, by giving you a present. I somehow don't think that the parent would be very impressed. So let us not give gifts to the Lord on a similar basis. As if to say, well, it's really all about me. I'm showing you, Lord, how wonderful I am. No, we need a better reason for that, for it to be good. And that motive is one that is so common. It's so common among sinners, though often they're probably not even aware of it, to make themselves feel good by doing good as they see it. And that points us to another problem that is very, very common in the non-Christian world, and that is seeking to earn one's salvation by doing good, what we call works righteousness. It's not stated openly here in Isaiah as the problem with Judah, though it was a problem. But Jesus certainly pointed this out. He picked this up with the Pharisees, who love to draw attention to their own piety. Think of Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, where the Lord warned about those who on the day of judgment say, Lord, we prophesied for you, we cast out demons for you, we did miracles in your name. You see, Lord, how wonderful we were. We did all these things. Aren't we great people? And the Lord says, depart, I never knew you. Or we could think of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the parable in Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. The Pharisee draws attention to his own piety and says, Lord, I'm so thankful I'm not like other people. And the tax collector, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said it was the latter who was justified, not the Pharisee, not the one who drew attention to his own piety and said, I feel so good about myself, I'm doing all this stuff for God, and he's noticing. But the one who said, Lord, I'm the sinner, and who turned to God and cried to God for help. He was the one who was justified. Because we can't earn the favour of God. And nothing that we do is good enough in itself to be classified as a good work, if that's all we've got, something we see as good, and try and impress the Lord with that. Again, doing good must arise from true faith. And true faith is that which causes us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ first for our salvation. And having done that, then true faith fills us with gratitude for that and a desire to say thank you to the Lord, which we can only do with his help anyway. And a desire also to show others what he is like by the deeds that we do. To sum up what good works involves, having considered these mistaken views, question 91 sums it up nicely. It must be for true faith, arising from true faith. It must be according to God's word. It must be for his glory, which we have expanded to include the idea that it must arise from gratitude for the free gift of salvation through Christ alone. Now for Judah, this insult of theirs to the Lord, this mere lip service and empty adherence to tradition, brought some pretty serious consequences. Our second and final point. Isaiah warns his people that the Lord will deal marvellously with them, wondrously marvellous, which to our ears sounds a very positive thing, but it wasn't. The term this people, for a starter, is a negative term. The Lord Jesus used it of his people in his time, where he referred to them in a negative way as this generation. And the way that's used in the New Testament, it's not a positive thing. The wonder and the marvel that is being talked about here is that at the Lord's judgment upon them, they will be amazed. They'll be amazed by the judgment itself. Moreover, this is not the first time that this had happened in Israel. Notice these words, I will once again deal in this way with them, verse 14. And yet they still hadn't learned from that. They hadn't learned from the prior judgments of the Lord when their service was just lip service and their doing of good, so-called, and their reverence was just because people told them to, just a matter of empty words. They hadn't learned from the judgments which amazed them, they hadn't learned from that at all. And the reason for that, I would suggest, is that those who are thinking humanistically and those who think that externally good behaviour is in itself enough to satisfy the Lord, and he doesn't care about your heart, those who think in that way, and those who likewise are committed to works righteousness, they all fail to understand what it is that is wrong with their approach. They don't expect to be judged because they think that what they're offering is good enough. How could the Lord punish us for doing right, they say to themselves. How could the Lord punish us for being such good people as we are, as they say to themselves. This is why it is such a wonder to them, because the judgment of God is so unexpected, and people who are caught in that way of thinking, they don't think that's going to happen at all. And it's the same with those who say, Lord, Lord, we did this and that in your name. They're just not thinking in terms of judgment because they think what they've done is good enough. Perhaps we could paraphrase Isaiah by saying that the Lord's reaction to that would leave them absolutely flabbergasted. Interesting word, flabbergasted. No one's quite sure how it originated. But one suggestion is that it's a combination of two words, flap and aghast. Flapping their hands aghast at what the Lord has done. Flabbergasted. Amazed with a sense of horror that God would judge them when they've been doing so well. The Lord also warns that with this judgment will come the end of wisdom in the land. The wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. The wise men in Judah, and I say that with inverted commas, the wise in their own eyes, with the wisdom of men, those who have been urging others to trust in other helpers than the Lord, those who have been saying, we're good enough, we're fine, our good works will see us through, those who have urged trust in alliance with Egypt rather than trust in the Lord, they are going to be dismayed, they are going to be flabbergasted when the Assyrians invade Judah. The wise who said, that is the wise in their own eyes, the worldly wise, who said, don't you listen to those prophets, those gloom and doom prophets, those Jeremiahs and so forth. Don't listen to them when they say that God is going to exile his people, because God would never exile his covenant people, because we're too holy and righteous for that. And they're going to be dismayed when the Babylonians exile God's people. All their wisdom coming to nothing and perishing with them. Do these words not sound a lot like those of 1 Corinthians 1 verses 8 to 31, where the wisdom of God in sending his Son is contrasted with the wisdom of the world? And all the scribes of the Jews and the philosophers of the Greeks and others who found the message of the cross a foolish story, and regarded Christians as fools for believing it. And likewise today, the intellectuals and the evolutionists and the humanists of today. But God is pleased to save many through this foolishness, while it becomes a stumbling block to the worldly wise and ends with their judgment. So they too will find that their wisdom and their discernment will perish on the last day. This is a warning that applies also to man's approach to doing good. You either see good in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross, with the Lord Jesus and his work placed first and foremost, and are good works then simply following from that, motivated by gratitude for what he has done? Our works cleansed and made acceptable to God by what he has done. This is God's wisdom, the foolishness of the cross, God's wisdom applied to the notion of good. You either take it that way or you see good in relation to the creature only. That's the world's so-called wisdom, a wisdom that is false and it will collapse and it will perish on the last day. Just as the crisis of the Assyrian and then later the Babylonian invasion of Judah showed the foolishness of trusting human wisdom or trusting human goodness, so the crisis of final judgment will show up exactly the same kind of foolishness. The foolishness of those who will cry out, Lord, Lord, I did this and that for you. I was a good person. I tried to follow the golden rule, well, most of the time. I was kind, I was nice, I was generous, I was helpful. Depart, I never knew you. Those are the words that the Lord speaks, words that will shock and flabbergast the self-righteous and demolish their wisdom and demolish their foolish idea of what is good and what is acceptable to God. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, true wisdom will triumph. And with that, true goodness will triumph. Because he himself has triumphed and will be seen to do so. The triumph of the one who is the wisdom of God and the goodness of God in himself. His true goodness, his righteousness, combined with his payment for our unrighteousness, these are the things that will cause the deeds that we do when we build on the foundation of him to be rewarded by grace, so that God says to us, well done. Well done with the good things that you have done, but not because of us, because of what we've done so much, first because of him, for his sake. And those good deeds are the ones that are not only made possible by the Lord Jesus Christ, but on the day of judgment, they are the only ones that will be left intact as an everlasting testimony, not to our goodness in the first place, but to his. And everything else is going to fail. And those who try to draw near to God with only words, empty words, they will fail. But those who draw near in the Lord Jesus Christ and who have demonstrated that their faith in him is the real thing, they are the ones who will be established forever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we are only regarded by you as good because of the Lord Jesus. We do not claim that it comes from our own goodness. We recognize that our works are only acceptable in Christ on the basis of his death and resurrection, his obedience to your law, his good deeds, not because of our works, which in themselves are not good enough. Father, our desire to do good is therefore based on the gratitude that we have for the Lord Jesus' work on our behalf, and not from the desire to earn your favour, though we confess that that thought does sometimes intrude. Will you help us now to show a zeal for doing good based on that proper foundation on the Lord Jesus Christ? We pray it in his name. Amen. Put your trust in the Lord and be upright. That's the right order. First, the trust in the Lord. Second, the action that follows, be upright. And we can only do it in that order. First the grace, then the gratitude. From the Red Book, number 37, stanzas 1 to 3, 10 and 11, we'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. Number 37, stanzas 1 to 3, 10 and 11. After the blessing, we sing as a doxology from the Red Book again, number 117. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.